Turn with me again to Genesis chapter 2. Continue our study of the book of Genesis in the beginning. Our text is verses 18 through 24, and we're going to just read verses 18 through 24. Genesis 2 at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, inspired word, one of the oldest words that we have in the entire world, speaking of an institution that goes all the way back to creation, Father, we pray that you'd give me, that you'd be with my mouth, that you would guide my thoughts and bring forth a good word, and that you'd be with everyone here present, that you'd fill their hearts with a knowledge of God as creator and king, but God also as a providential caretaker and giver, a God who watches over and takes care of every one of our needs. And Father, for those who have not yet known you as Savior, Father, we pray that you'd open their hearts and turn them so that they might know you as keeper, Savior, upholder, and the giver of eternal life. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. As I was studying this text, another text was put on my heart. It comes from Jeremiah 6. Thus says the Lord, "Stand in the crossroads, stand on the roads, and look. Ask for the old roads, where the good road is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." And of course, the prophet lives at a time kind of like our own. His own nation, the nation of Judah, is being spewed off the land. Nebuchadnezzar's been given power and dominion. You've got some people going, they want to go to Egypt. Some people are being commanded to go to Babylon. And so there's just confusion and brokenness everywhere. The most horrible thing that an Israelite could imagine happening to a person from Judah could imagine happening, they're being thrown off the land. And it looks as if it's a time of great confusion, and there's roads that lead everywhere. Which road shall I take? And the Lord says, "Stand and look at the roads. And then ask me what the good road is, the ancient road, a road that's been laid down and traveled, and there's one road that you can find rest for your souls." And that can be applied in many different ways, but I think about it in relation to our text this morning. The theme of our text is very simple. It's the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage from creation. And we live at a time, like the prophet, when there's all kinds of roads out there. There's all kinds of roads. There's all kinds of different ways to approach life now, especially when it comes to marriage and companionship. Right? Already in the Supreme Court has stated that marriage is not something just between one man and one woman. Right? Marriage is now, kind of a a broad definition of a legal covenant between parties that love each other. And it doesn't mean two people, it can mean more. So it can be two men or two women, or it can be a polyamorous relationship as far as the law is concerned. They don't care. And brothers and sisters, there's even roads that are so perverse beyond that that I won't even mention them. They have opened up Pandora's box. There's all these roads that you can take. But there isn't. There's only one. All the rest are false roads. All the rest are a lie. All the rest will end up in the abyss. There's one marriage relationship. There's one institution that God has laid down that is forever, or at least until this, to the end of this world, right? Until death do us part. It's the institution of marriage. And that's what we're looking at today. In verse 24, Moses does something that's very odd. In fact, I don't know if he does it in the rest of the Pentateuch, in the five books that he wrote. I'm not sure he ever does this again. I don't know for sure. But in verse 24, he says, it's as if he stops his narrative, right? Because he's writing a narrative. He's writing a story. And he stops right in the middle and gives us like an editorial. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's like he just stops right in the middle of his narrative and says, hold on here, I want you to see this. I want to write this down. This is a foundation stone. And you and I, we just take these things for granted, but why should we take it for granted? Because the writer himself is saying, don't take this for granted. The story that I've just told you explains why this is so. Why is it that a man will leave, and the word leave is very strong, it means to forsake or to abandon. Why is it that a man at a certain point will forsake or abandon his father and mother and cling to his wife? Son, I don't know if she's the right woman for you. But Dad, I love her. Son, she's kind of harsh. Dad, I love her. Dad, I love her. Why do we take it for granted that that is just a natural thing? Right? Because the Word of God is actually telling us there's a story behind the reason why that happens. Because if you think about it, why would a son leave his mother and father? If you think about what's happening there, right? When mom and dad bring forth a child and they look at the face of that child, what do they see? A father sees himself. A mother sees herself. Why? Because that child is them. They too have become one, particularly in this child. This child is half mom and half dad. Dad has given his DNA and mom has given her DNA, and the Lord has set it up so that out of their DNA, he's taken part and part, and it's half mom and half dad. They are flesh and flesh, bone of bone, right? Blood of blood. And what that means is that in a even semi-sane world, where God's Spirit is tamping down and keeping evil under control, you're never going to be more protected and cared for than you will with your mom and dad. Because when they look at you, they are looking at their own flesh and blood. And who hates his own flesh and blood? You're going to be so well cared for by your mom and dad. That's why they think it's so weird when you grab some other woman and you say, but Dad, I love, and Mom, I love, and it's like, right? You see something they don't see. What do they see? They see you. You're their flesh and blood. What do they see when they look at her? An alien. She's not my flesh and blood. She's not me. But you are. So why is it that at a certain point, all of a sudden, we leave our flesh and blood and we cleave to this woman? The story is told right here. This is why. And it's a fairly interesting story. So I'm just going to tell the story of the institution of marriage as it flows from the text. In verse 18, we see that the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Right? So God says, okay, I don't like this. It's not good. Man is alone. He should not be alone. I'm going to make a helper comparable. What is a helper? Brother and sister, a helper is a helper. Right? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Well, who's my help? Well, the Word of God tells us that God himself is our help. Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, he says, it's good that I leave. Why? Because if I don't leave, you can't have the helper. So God himself is a helper. So the point I'm making is don't get it wrong that a woman is just kind of some slave or servant of a man that, you know, a helper means, well, he's, you know, he's the primary and she's just kind of, you know, going to come along for the ride and take care of him. But a helper comparable to him. And the word comparable, a very interesting word, and I don't have time to show you how interesting it is, but I'll just say it this. It's someone who's going to stand in front of you and speak to you. Someone who stands in front and can speak to you. So God says, I'm going to make him a helper comparable for him or to him. And so if you're a mom or a dad and you're reading your children that story, and you stop at the end of verse 18 and you say, what comes next? Well, if they've been paying attention, they know that when the Lord God says he's going to do something, then he's going to do it. Well, mom, dad, I imagine the next thing he's going to do is he's going to make a woman. But that's not what he does. That's not what he does at all. Instead, it's almost as if, and a lot of people have come to this text, and you look at this text and you think to yourself, well, this is kind of weird. This is strange. All of a sudden, it's like he starts to make animals and then parade them in front of Adam. Why? Why are you doing this? Did God forget? He goes, oh, yeah, I forgot. I was going to make the animals first, and then I'm going to make the woman. You know? No, it's not like that at all. There's a purpose. And we see that in verse 8, at the end of verse 20. It says, and there was not found a helper comparable for him. So somehow, bringing these animals, making these animals, creating these animals, bringing them to Adam so that he could name them is part of this very important process. So God is making all these animals out of the dirt, out of the dust. And one by one, he brings them to Adam. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it. What's involved in the naming process? You know, when we name our children, we're just giving them a personal name. We're not naming what they are. I think he's going to be a human, right? No, we know he's a human. What's his personal name, right? And when we name a child, we have no idea. Well, I named him Lionheart, but it turns out he doesn't act like that. I had great desires, but you know what I'm saying? You, as parents, we can name our child with some kind of desire that we have for that child. That's what they used to do in the Bible. But you don't necessarily, we don't know what our child's going to be. But scientifically, man, as he names the animals and as he names new species, how does he do that? He has to study them a little bit, doesn't he? He has to see their characteristics. He has to see their attributes. So as each one of these animals comes before Adam, as scientist, right, man is made in God's own image. God designed and built man for this kind of a task. And you can already see what a helper is, right? Because Adam is actually helping. God is creating, and he brings him to man, and man is naming the creatures. And it says that God's watching him, right? To see what Adam would call them. And whatever he called them, whatever he named them, that was its name. And so as each animal comes before him, Adam looks at this animal and has to figure out kind of its characteristic and what makes it it. Right? And you think about that, brothers and sisters. Think about lion, right? You name something lion. In our, you know, because we identify and we see the word lion is associated with this certain type of creature, we think of a very strong creature, a fierce creature, right? A creature that, you know, I mean, the big cats, man, they got something going on. They got power. They got presence. Now, imagine looking at that creature and saying, I'm going to call it a mouse. You know, you can't do that, could you? I mean, you somehow, well, you just say, well, we say lion and we associate. No, even the word mouse, you could never imagine something that looks like a lion that's named mouse, you know? There's something about the name and what that creature is. And so here's Adam, designed, built by God to be able to put this together, to see this animal, to see its characteristics, to see its attributes, and to name it. And so all these different creatures, right? There's this whole parade of creatures that comes in front of Adam, and he names them, and there's birds, flamingos, and peacocks, and sparrows, and hawks, and elephants, and you know, beasts of the field, sheep, you know, all these different things. Dog, right? The dog comes up, you know, and maybe Adam's speaking and talking, and none of them talks back to him until he gets to the dog. The dog looks up at him, and Adam's like, wow, this dog really wants to talk to me, but he can't. But you can sit right here. So the dog will stay by me as he continues to name them, right? But when he gets done, there's none that are comparable to him. Now, what do you think Adam feels when he gets done naming the animals? Does he feel lonely? Does he feel like something's not right? Does he feel like there's something missing? I used to think that, but I don't think that anymore. Upon some deep study of the text, I believe that he doesn't feel that. See, he's no doubt God has brought male and female in front of him. And he's noticed that every creature has its mate. And so there's no doubt on a scientific and a mental standpoint, he's looking at all these animals and saying, okay, they've all got a mate, and I don't. So mentally, he sees that they've got something that he doesn't have. But does it really affect him emotionally at this point? I don't think so. I actually think that's what the next step is about. Right? So there's no, out of all these creatures, and why does God do this? Because God wants man to see that of all the living creatures, which are all, I think, marvelous, and they're all neat, and every one of them speaks of God in a certain way, but none of them are like me. But the next step, God says, he puts Adam to sleep, right? He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, why does he put him in a deep sleep? Well, think about it like heart surgery today, right? If you go in for heart surgery and you say to the doctor, you know, I'd really like to watch this, they're going to say, that's not going to happen. Obviously, you need brain surgery, not heart surgery, okay? Maybe you need both. But anybody that says, I want to stay awake during heart surgery, it's not thinking right? Because when you go inside the body, you need to be put into a deep sleep. He's put into a deep sleep, and brothers and sisters, the analogy or the comparison of a heart surgery is not far off. Many of the commentators, when they talk about this text, there's a reason it's a rib. Why doesn't he take a leg bone or something out of the arm or something out of the shoulder? Why does he take the rib? Because it's right next to the heart. And it's going to talk, and it speaks to the relationship that the woman's going to have with the man. So now he operates, and he goes in, and he takes out a rib, and then he closes up the flesh, and it actually says in the text, underneath. Now, let me ask you this. If Adam wakes up before the woman is presented to him, how does he feel? Let's just say that God's anesthesia is perfect. right? Personally, I don't mind anesthesia. I've had it before. I come out of it, I feel good. But I'm happy, right? But I've seen other people, know other people that come out of it, and they do not feel good. They do not feel happy, all right? But Adam, let's just say he wakes up and he's awake, and God does such awesome surgery that there's no physical pain. But how does he feel? I'll tell you how he feels. He feels like something's missing. He feels as if he's not complete. He feels part empty. He feels unfulfilled. And you see, the reason I believe that is because of what God is doing. God is causing, when he took that rib out of this man, he took something from Adam, and he did it in such a way that mentally, spiritually, in his heart, emotionally, he feels it. Why? Because look at the process in our own lives. When I'm a child, and I'm just born, and I'm an infant, and I'm 2, and I'm 3, and I'm 4, and I'm 5, you know what? I don't feel empty. I don't feel like I need somebody else. I don't feel unfulfilled. I don't feel like there's something missing from me. I got my mom and my dad, and if anything, they're too much. Right? They give me everything that I need. I don't wake up when I'm 5 years old going, oh man, I feel like there's something missing in my life. But somewhere between 8 and 18, and I'm just throwing an age out there, but somewhere between 8 and 18, a young man starts to feel like my parents aren't enough. He starts to feel that there is something missing. There's something not right in my life. There's some part of me that's not here. There's something missing in me. And my parents can't fill that void. That's what God did. It was actually part of creation. He took something out of Adam, so Adam didn't feel complete anymore. Adam felt like he needed someone or something. Something was missing out of his life. Which makes it so glorious when God brings him the woman. You know what it actually says in verse 23? It says, this is now bone of my bones. In the Hebrew it says, this time, it's bone of my bones. And you know why he's saying that? Because God had brought him all these animals one by one. And as he studies each one of them, none of them look like him. None of them accord to him. But now God brings him this woman. And you know what happened? His eyes shot wide open. He had never seen anything so beautiful in his life, his short life. And he's seen a lot of beautiful things, but never like this, right? And all of a sudden, he's like, oh, and he knew it. Immediately, he knew it. Immediately, he knew, she's the other part of me. She's the other part of me. We'll come back in a moment to that idea, but brothers and sisters, it says that he took the rib out. In verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. That word, he made into a woman, it's wrong. Almost every English version that I've seen says made. It's wrong. And I understand why they do it. But here's the thing. In Genesis 1 and 2, when God's creating, there's three words that are used again and again and again. Create, made, and form. Those three words he uses again and again in Genesis 1 and 2. Right here, this word is the word built. And it's the only time in Genesis 1 and 2, it's the only time In creation 1 and creation 2, the creation 1 and creation 2 narratives, it's the only time that he uses that verb built. And you can understand why the translators don't want to put that there. Because they're like, oh, you know, like man is made, animals are created, they're formed, but a woman, she's built like a house or a tractor. Right? Who knows what people would think if we just put built in there? But brothers and sisters, why does the writer use the word built? And I thought about that for a long time. And I still hadn't come up with an answer until I was praying about it this week, because I've just really, why is he using the word built? And it's because of what Moses is saying in verse 24. The psalmist gets it, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. The whole psalm is about children. Do you know that every institution in human society, every human institution, all of human society is built on this relationship? A man and a woman coming together, they two shall be one. Every human society, it starts, right? You start with a man and a woman. You have a family. The family grows to a clan. The clan grows to a tribe. The tribe grows to a nation. Nations grow to kingdoms. Every institution in human life is built and predicated on this relationship. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, or any other combination. It's a man and a woman. They two shall be one. And there is something powerful. Adam is one until God changes him, and now he's two. And those two shall become one. There's something marvelous. There's something mysterious. And it is far-reaching, brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul comments on this in Ephesians chapter 5. So husbands ought to love their own wives, now listen to this, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Right? When he wakes up, what does he say? This time, it's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. This time, he sees her and he knows, you're the other part of me. You're the missing part of me. I need you. I'm not complete without you. All of human society is built on that relationship. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord loves the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. This relationship that is what do you do? If you're going to have oxygen, you can't have two oxygen atoms over here. You can only have oxygen when two oxygen atoms come together. O2, it's called O2, right? Because they come together. That's the stuff we can actually breathe. So human society is built when a man and a woman come together. That's the only way you can build human society. Brothers and sisters, I loathe the society that we're part of. I hate our culture. I do. I deplore our culture. I don't know if in the whole history of the world there's been a more nasty, more ungodly, more wretched culture than the one we're living in right now. The culture that says that, you know what, the Bible is nothing, God's nothing, the authority is nothing, marriage is nothing, it's just a relationship among people that love. One thing I know, man can try to destroy what God does, but they can't. Thank the Lord, right? Thank the Lord, because they're trying real hard right now. You got children in school. I know for a fact. I have a grandson that was going to a school, 5 years old. He was going to a particular school, and when his mom came to pick him up, the teacher told her, you know, we had a class today, and we told the children that, you know, the boys are going to wear girls' clothes, and the girls are going to wear the boys' clothes. And your son said, no, I'm a boy. And we told him, you know, we get that. That's from your home, and at your home we respect that. But here you can do these things. How many of you know that? How many of you know that they're doing this in schools everywhere, all over the place right now? But you know what? It will crash and burn. Because there's only one human relationship that brings forth a child. And sure, we can live in a nation that's as rich and free as ours. We can live in a nation where homosexuals can get married. And because the Supreme Court sees and recognizes that marriage as real, they can go to an adoption agency and they can adopt children. Or because we live in a very scientifically technological age, we can go to the doctor and we can find a way to somehow, maybe in vitro or something, it won't last. The culture may be destroyed. The nation may be destroyed. But the institution of marriage will never be destroyed until Jesus comes again because of what God did right here. This is why a man will forsake and abandon his mom and dad, and he will cling to, he'll grab on and he will stick to his wife, because when he sees her, as crazy as it may seem to his parents, she's the other part of me. She's the other part of me. And that cannot happen in any other one of these combinations. And brothers and sisters, most of all, remember this. What God did on a physical and emotional level with man, he physically, emotionally made us sense a need for someone else. He also has done on a spiritual level. On a spiritual level, man needs someone to fill the emptiness in his soul. That's what this whole relationship is speaking to. I need what I do not have. What do I not have? There's a hole in my heart. Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill that hole. And that's what this is about. And that's what this is pointing to. Amen.